Thank you, Kyle, for your leadership leading us in these songs today. With the funeral this last week, many of these make us look forward to the hope of heaven and the eternity that is there from the resurrection of the dead forward. We're glad to have you with us as well. Appreciate all those who have led in various ways this morning to guide our minds into things of a spiritual nature. We've been speaking for some time about the pattern that's in the New Testament, and we've been asserting that the New Testament is our pattern. And last week we mentioned that the New Testament is our pattern for worship. And this lesson will continue where we left off, but I find the need to review some things this morning, though very briefly. We noted last Sunday morning that in order to successfully follow the pattern, there must be a pattern that currently exists. You cannot follow a pattern in which does not exist. It must also, number two, be complete. It must be deliberately given or revealed. We've studied from the scriptures, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 9 through 16, that it was deliberately revealed and given to us. It must be understandable. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'm sorry. I knew that wasn't right. Paul, after he's writing these things, he says, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." We know from Ephesians 5:17, "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We also noted, number 5, that it must be intended for others to observe. You cannot run to the Sabbath day and apply that to the church, because the church was never intended to have the Sabbath day. If so, where is the command, the example, necessary inference of the church keeping the Sabbath day holy? So it must be given and applied to the right people. It must be adopted and obeyed. We understand that obedience is required. We looked at the book of Romans and show from those scriptures that it is. And it can only be met with an approved agreement when it is fully replicated. You must follow the pattern, in other words. You must follow it as it is given in order to meet the approval of the one who made the pattern, the pattern maker. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the apostle said, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." That's what God wants us, to be obedient in all things, not some things or most things, but he desires wholehearted service unto him. So we mentioned about worship last week. We studied one aspect of worship that the New Testament pattern has, and that's the Lord's Supper. That was Sunday evening's lesson. And we noted that there is a pattern for worship. And you know, the scripture reading last week was from John chapter 4, and it goes with our scripture reading this week, because when Jesus was speaking to a woman that he found at the well, as he's sitting there and she comes, she is the one that initiates the discussion about worship. And she asked this question in verse 20 of John 4, that our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. She's the one that instigates the question, but notice the attitude of the Lord. He does not say, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you can offer whatever you would like. As long as you're sincere about it, it will be acceptable to the Lord." He doesn't say worship will not matter when the hour comes. It's irrelevant. Just do as you please. He doesn't say that. What he says is that basically you have false worship, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. And verse 23, the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You contrast that with Mark chapter 15, where these men were offering worship in vain. It was called vain worship unto God. And so we ask ourselves, how is it that we can have
true worship. Worship that is in spirit and that is in truth. And of course, we note that we must have the right attitude as we worship God, but it has to be according to truth. It has to be according to the pattern that is given. And so last Sunday evening, we noted that the Lord's Supper is clearly, there's a pattern for it in Scripture, that it is a memorial, Luke 22:19, that it consists of the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, Mark 14:12-25, that it is to be taken in the kingdom, that the kingdom and the church, therefore, are one and the same. It's to be done within the local assembly, 1 Corinthians 11, and that it is done on the first day of the week. Well, we were looking at Corinth, as often as you partake, that doesn't tell us how often, but the pattern reveals by another church with an approved apostolic example that it was on the first day of the week. And we noted briefly again that there were deviations to this pattern. That the Catholic Church, for example, when you are a Catholic, generally they give a wafer, at least the ones that I've been a part of, they give a little wafer to the flock, if you will, the priest. One I've seen is where the priest would stand in front, and they'd come down the aisle, and he would give them a little wafer, and they would eat it. And they're not eating the bread and drinking the fruit of the vine. There's just bread there of a sort. And various denominations, they change the time to Saturday or quarterly or annually. Jehovah's Witnesses actually seek to have the Passover date as the time in which you partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a clear violation of Acts 2:42, which happened 50 days after the Passover. It's not yearly. And it's a clear violation of Acts 20, verse 6, which happened shortly after the days of unleavened bread. Passover and unleavened bread are that time. They just finish in verse 6. And so the church at Corinth, or the church at Troas, was partaking it on a weekly basis. And that was met with the approval of the Apostle Paul. Others changed the elements to the leavened bread. And I've seen basically that done in a Methodist church when I attended as a young man or a young child. Some use alcoholic wine. Others use water. The Mormon church, of course, is one that uses water. They have changed the element. They have thought that they have the right to change the elements of the Lord's Supper. And so they themselves, in Doctrines and Covenants 27:2, have essentially this letter from Moroni, "For behold, I say to you that it matters not what ye shall eat and drink when you partake of the sacrament." That's what the Mormon church teaches. It doesn't matter. What did we read in John chapter 4? Jesus is the one that put the imperative there. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The Mormon church says it doesn't matter. Well, who are you going to believe? You know, the Apostle Paul says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." There is this cup. There is this bread. What bread? The unleavened bread, as we talked about. There's no authority for any other kind of bread, nor any other kind of cup to partake, to proclaim the death of Christ. We can also note in verse 29 that there is a manner, a prescribed manner in which we are to eat. We don't have the authority to change the manner of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians didn't have that authority, nor do we. We can contrast what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or the authority of Jesus Christ," versus "It mattereth not what ye shall eat and drink." It's that attitude from their angel, Moroni, that has caused much of the division that exists today in the religious world. Paul said, "If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed." So, if there is an angel called Moroni, he doesn't have the right to say it doesn't matter when God said it does. It just simply doesn't matter. We cannot change what God has written down. And this leads us to the balance of the actions of worship that God has laid upon us to do. One, of course, is singing. And we are to sing. We are to sing unto the Lord. In Mark chapter 14, after the Lord's Supper was instituted,
the very next act that was done in verse 26 was that they had sung a hymn. Mark chapter 14, verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This begins the revelation of the pattern of the type of music that the church is to have in the Lord. When we scan the New Testament, we see consistency. We see things taught, like in Hebrews chapter 2. We read of singing there in verse 12. And notice what the statement is, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. He is not before the assembly singing praise to you as in a solo artist or as in a choir, but he is in the midst of the assembly declaring the name of God to his brethren. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. From the fruit of our lips, God desires our praise. He desires our tuning our minds and voices together to sing praises unto him. We understand that this is spiritual. We understand that it's congregational. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says, speaking to one another, it's a cappella, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Notice that we are speaking to one another. The only way this can be done is if we're all singing to one another. When we sing, the words that we sing apply to each other. The songs that were led this morning, when we sang those songs, we were singing one to another. And so we must conclude that our songs must be spiritual. They must be truthful. We must believe and think about the words in which we are actually singing. It must be, and these references, at least congregational, is in part, though we know we can sing outside of the congregation, like Paul did in Acts chapter 16 with Silas when they were in prison. But it must be non-instrumental as well. The only instrument that I can find in scanning the New Testament as far as the worship of the church or the New Testament worship is a cappella. From the fruit of our lips, we give praise or sing praise unto his name, and making melody in our heart to the Lord. It's our heart by which we let the lips praise God, and our heart must be struck. It's the thing that must twang, if you will, or be plucked in order to worship God truthfully in song. These songs can also carry with it from Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, these songs can be filled with admonishment. The question is it a spiritual song or is it a secular song? And if it's a song that admonishes, I think of those songs, a song like Angry Words, Oh Let Them Never. That's a song that admonishes us in our speech one to another. And we have songs that give praise to who God is, like How Great Thou Art. And these songs, they mean things to us. Some that they have the flavor of giving honor to God or to his nature or to his work. Are you in the Lord's army? Or we can think of songs that deal with the blood of Christ, that there's power in the blood that he has shed for us. We can think about songs that even pertain to worship itself, that it would be worship in truth and spirit. So many songs. You know, the songs that we have, our song should convey our heart and reverence to the Lord and to his word. We also can talk about giving. That's a third quality of the pattern of revealed worship
for us to consider, and that is the way we give and what we give. Remember, we're talking about worship that's in spirit and truth, and as we think about these things, just look at these three things here. Just think about these three topics of worship. Just think about it. Now, what do we see in the religious world today? You know, when people want to locate the true church, you know, a really good place to start is to look at the worship of the church. Just when you look at the Lord's Supper, you begin to take a knife and whittle down what's left. Just when you look at the truth on that one subject, the Mormon church is gone. Catholic church, they offer false worship. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, any church that is violating this pattern, you can see now that they are not legitimate. In vain you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I'm not saying there's not good people in those denominations. There are many good people in those denominations. However, we must understand that truth trumps friendship. Truth must be in play. Truth must be there. And if I'm seeking and searching the Lord's church, I will look at how a church worships, and is that according to the revealed pattern in the New Testament? I will look at their singing. Are they adding to or subtracting from what's required? I will look at the giving. I attended a Seventh-day Adventist church once, and they had a gospel meeting. It wasn't really a gospel meeting of any stretch of the imagination. I think there were two verses and a whole hour's long of sermon that went on, but they did ask for a collection plate at the end, and I'm not being mean or speaking in hyperbole here. I'm not exaggerating. I'm serious. There are two or three scriptures in the entire sermon that lasted about an hour, but they made sure to pass the plate when it was all over, and that was on a Friday night. So when I look at the New Testament pattern, and I think of the truth and spirit and truth, I see the spirit of New Testament worship in giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's all about your attitude, the way you give. Are you giving in a cheerful way, in a happy way? And of course, that's truth, but it's talking about the spirit, talking about our attitude as we approach the subject. And we can see the truth of the matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The pattern establishes when we do this on the first day of the week, verse 2, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. There be no collections when I come. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us what to do and when to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 tells us how to do it. With a good attitude. So you have truth and spirit and truth at work when it comes even to our giving. What about prayers? This is something that is required. It's something that is to be known, something that is to be done. You know, we're talking about first principles, obviously, in this lesson. First principle is prayer. A Christian needs to become a person of prayer. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayers. They continued steadfastly in those prayers. Prayer is our communication to God. He communicated to us in giving us His Son and speaking through His Son. He communicated to us in giving us the New Testament. But we communicate to Him through prayer. The early church was a church that was filled with prayer. We mentioned the steadfastness of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. That applies to prayer also, doesn't it? Now just, have you ever scanned the book of Acts and just noted all the little snapshots of prayer there? You know, in chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers.
Notice they continued with one accord in prayer. As you keep, as you just go through this wonderful book, we already mentioned 242. You can think about chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And then you can see chapter 4 of Acts,
verse 31. And we see them praying and an effect that happened after their prayer. What they prayed for was boldness. They had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. We see in chapter 6, verse 4, another little snapshot, when there was the need to take care of the widows of the church at Jerusalem. We read in verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this really set this, a pattern here for those that are going to be serving the word must also be men of prayer. Prayer and preaching, they go hand in hand. Shouldn't be separated. We continue to see through the book of Acts, you know, Cornelius in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, before he was converted, even he was a man of prayer. In verse 2, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously. He's a giving man. We just talked about that. He gave them to the people, and he prayed to God always. It says that he prayed to God always. And then notice in verse 4, and when he observed him, that is this angel, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Is God indifferent to our prayers? Of course not. How often do we use this avenue throughout our week? How often do we lay our burdens upon him and find the release that is there? You know, in chapter 12, when one of the disciples, when Peter was thrown in prison, one of the apostles and the other, another apostle had been stricken down, we read in chapter 12, verse 5 of Acts, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but what constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." Constant prayer. They were praying for him. I don't know exactly what they were praying for, per se. They could have prayed for his release. They could have prayed that he remained faithful, that he remained strong and true to the word, that he would not be overcome with the hour that was upon him, that he might be spared what James was not spared from. We don't know all that they prayed, but it was constant, constant prayer. In chapter 14, when they were appointing elders in every church, what do we see accompany that? So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Prayer, over and over again. In chapter 16, verse 13, the Sabbath day, we went out of the city of the riverside where prayer was customarily made. That's chapter 16, verse 25. And Lydia was converted from that. Paul looked for where people were praying, and that's where he went preaching. We can think about, if you're still in Acts chapter 16, just skip down to verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us." Notice we went to what? To prayer. Over and over again, we see prayer utilized in the book of Acts. Even in verse 25 of chapter 16, at midnight, after they had been beaten with many rods, we find these men praying and singing hymns to God. How great is prayer? We have a song we used to sing back in Sunnyside a lot. It's an old song. You probably know it. But it mentions about how prayer is a balm for the weary. And it's something that gives us soothing. It's something that allows us to take relief from our burdens on, because we know that we have the ear of God with us. The early church believed that. Do I? Finally, preaching. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine, the teaching of the things that God would have us to do. Preaching to the lost and preaching to the saints. The word must be taught. And as we think about preaching, obviously it's the word. Paul laid a solemn charge on Timothy the evangelist to preach the word. Peter accords in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You know, if you're still in the book of Acts, you can see that early preachers would use opportunities in public as well as private to teach the word. In chapter 20, Paul told the church at Ephesus when he had his stay there, he said, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. He would engage in house studies as well as public studies. You know, these things are important, are they not? When we willfully neglect the assemblies of the saints, we are taking away a part of the composition of what where the preaching is and where the teaching is. And this is important for your soul. It's important for mine. And in private studies, we can pursue subjects a little deeper than perhaps we could here. I'll use both of those venues. When you talk about preaching, we must preach the Christ. Again, if you're in Acts, go back to Philip. We'll talk more about Philip this evening when we look at the pattern for the mission of the church. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He preached Christ to them. People say, you need to preach Jesus. Philip preached Jesus. And we see exactly what that involves in verse 12, in chapter 8, 12. What did they believe? They believed what Philip preached. That's what it says. But when they believed Philip as he preached, what did he preach? Verse 5 says he preached Jesus. He preached Christ to them. And what did they believe in verse 12? They believed the things that he preached concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. In preaching Christ, Philip preached the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He preached about the church of Jesus Christ. He preached about the rule of Jesus Christ. He preached his name. He preached his authority and his laws. He preached what Jesus wanted the Samaritans to know. Jesus had been there previously. And they're well ripened for this preaching from Philip. He also preached to them what they need to do to be saved, for they believed what he said and were baptized. That means he preached Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That means he preached what was preached in Acts 2:38, to repent and let every one of you be baptized for the name of Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel plan of salvation. And so he preached the kingdom. Paul preached the kingdom as well. Acts 20, verse 25. People say you can't preach the kingdom. You have to teach about the kingdom. They make these false divisions. We preach the blood of Christ. We preach the person of Christ, but we teach doctrine. Paul was preaching the kingdom. That certainly entails doctrine. Now, let's not make these false divisions where they're not made in Scripture. The whole counsel of God. Paul said, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. And then we read in Acts chapter 20, verse 26, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. You know, too many times it is a temptation to depart from the pattern of the Bible in this area from the preacher's point of view. Not necessarily the audience. They have a, you know, there's a temptation to depart from that, from the audience as well, from the church. Paul warned Timothy that the times would come, they have itching ears. They desire other doctrines. But even preachers can fall prey to the temptation to not preach the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I have not shunned, I have not avoided to declare the whole counsel of God.
That means that we cannot treat the gospel of Christ as we would the Golden Corral. You go to the Golden Corral, it's time to buffet your body or buffet your body, and you go to the things that you like within the buffet, and you ignore the other things that you do not like. This is what some preachers will do with God's Word, where there are passages or doctrine in which are unpleasant or uncomfortable, they will pass over that teaching. Oh, if we're going to follow the steps of the great preachers of old, we must declare the whole counsel of God. And then it requires expounding on the Scriptures. No one's a better teacher than Christ, and yet we are commanded in Scripture to imitate Him. In chapter 24 of Luke, when He had spent some time with these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, in chapter 24, verse 27, it reads, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. You know, you think about that. He expounded in all the Scriptures the things that concerned Himself. Could you or I sit down with someone and expound in all of those Old Testament Scriptures the things that pertain to Jesus Christ? That's a tall order to do. Jesus did it. Yet if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, we should be, this requires familiarity, obviously verse 27 does, with the Word of God, and knowledge and understanding so that we can go to Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and all of these other places in Scripture and show that Jesus is the Christ, Psalm 2, the Son of God, that we can go to those places and teach these things must be fulfilled. Expounding. You know, what does that mean? In part, it means Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. That's what it means in part. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8, when they would teach the Word of God, and of course Ezra was there and such, but as they would teach, in verse 8 it says they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. There's Bible reading, but that's not necessarily preaching. There's a place for reading. We must read from the law. We must read from the Scriptures. And like I said, too many churches have gotten away from reading the Scriptures. Too many preachers have gotten away from reading things before the people. But then it says, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is what Jesus did here in Luke 24, verse 27. He opened up the Scriptures and gave them the sense, gave them the understanding so that all of the dots could be connected. That's the pattern. You know, we see those five acts of worship. If we could just go back, we see the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. We see singing, which is also in spirit and truth. We see giving that's in spirit and truth. We see prayers, and we could do a whole gospel meeting on the subject of prayer. We could only just touch the subject this morning. And preaching, we see the pattern that is laid down. Imitate me, Paul said, as I imitate Christ. Follow and build according to the pattern. These are the things that must be done. Now, in Matthew, in the scripture reading that Kevin gave, you know, think about your responsibility. It is your responsibility to be a member of a church which honors Christ's pattern. When it's all said and done and this life of yours has played out, and you're in the grave like we experienced this week of another, when that day comes and you lived your life, but you failed to live your life in a way that brings honor to the pattern of Jesus Christ, whose responsibility is that? Whose problem is that?
are you going to be able to blame me or the elders or your family or your friends or your neighbors? Who will you be able to blame in the end for your failure to obey Christ and be a member of a church which is focused on bringing honor to Christ's word? Whose fault will it be? There will be no excuses that can be made.
The prophet said that God would not arbitrate with a man. There's not going to be any lawyers that we can bring with us there. There's not going to be any slick preachers. We can't say, well, you know, he taught me and I bought into it, and so he's to blame. Let me off the hook. No, what was the scripture reading this morning? Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, where do they both fall? Into the ditch. We only want to do what's right. That's our only plea. And I've said it till I'm sick of hearing myself say it, that when I preach or teach anything, it is open for your investigation to look into the scriptures of what's taught, and if it is correct, apply it in your lives. And if it is not, you are my friend, because I don't want to be blind, and I don't want to be a blind leading the blind. I want to have sight, and that's all I seek for. And I hope that's what you seek for. Otherwise, we offer vain worship unto God. Let us build according to the pattern. Paul said, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul's preaching here, and I used this chart last week. Paul's preaching is in Christ, and there's a pattern of sound words in Christ that we are to follow. So, where is your soul today? You know, we've been talking about worship. Does worship matter to you the way it did to the Samaritan woman? It mattered enough to her to ask Jesus Christ about it. Does it matter to you in the same way that it matters to the Lord? Because he said you must worship God in spirit and truth. Well, if you think about the subject of worship, that might have an effect, that might have a relationship on the way you view your own soul. How much does your soul actually mean to you? You know, if worship doesn't mean anything to you, I would venture to say you don't care a whole lot about your soul either. I would say those things kind of go hand in hand. Where is your soul today? You know, we read of a pattern here that's in Christ Jesus of sound words. Are you in Christ Jesus? In Galatians chapter 3, the Bible tells us, after he talks about the Old Testament being our tutor, and that is to lead us to Christ, he tells these churches, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we look at the pattern of preaching and teaching and worship that's in Christ, even the pattern of what is required for me to do to be saved is here. God has told these people that when you were baptized, you had put on Christ. That means, quite frankly, that until you go or undergo the step of baptism, you are Christless. You do not have that garment on. You stand naked before the Lord. You stand accountable for every sin you've ever done. You stand responsible and accountable for every bad word, for every thing that you have said and done, for every pursuit that was wicked and evil, for every lie, for everything you've done that stands attached to your soul.
But when you're baptized, there is a covering. There is a clothing. And hence, a concealing and a forgiving of that sin to where it matters not if in life you are the peasant, the slave, or whether you're the wealthy rich man. They're all saved the same way through the death of Christ. Have you been baptized? We're having a gospel meeting. It's coming up. I pray that that meeting, if this passage here will not resonate with you, my prayer and hope is that in this gospel meeting, something will be said or done to make these things blossom so that you will not be the plant that God will uproot and destroy and burn, but that you'll be the type of man or woman that he wants you to be. If we can assist you this morning, please make your calling and election sure as together we stand as we sing.